2003, yes, I know some of you weren't born at that point, but had you been there, 2003, you would have found me and three of my mates standing on our desks in the middle of the quad for several hours. Each of us was in a different pose, wearing our school uniform in unusual ways, and every 10 minutes or so, we would change position. Now, the immediate question is, why? Yeah, good question. No, it wasn't a dare. It wasn't a stupid stunt. It wasn't a public punishment for something we'd done. No, we weren't even recreating that famous scene from Dead Poets Society, if you've seen it, where they all stand on their desks. No, that's not what we were doing. No, this was performance art. Performance art, yeah, that's right. In our Year 11 art class, we had to choose a type or a form of art. And rather than go for the more obvious, perhaps, of painting or drawing or sculpture or photography, we decided to do a group performance piece. Group performance piece. And then having made that somewhat dubious decision on our behalf, we then struggled for weeks to actually work out, well, what are we going to do? And so we settled on a meaning, a concept for our work, but we still had no idea how we were going to visualize it, how we were going to act it out for people. And we decided on a message against conformity. Wanting to expose the rules, the pressures, the systems that force us into a certain mold. So fast forward a few months, and there we were, standing on our desks for the sake of art. Was it embarrassing? Yes, significantly. Rather than some powerful performance piece, we just looked like some idiots from art class, unfortunately. And was it successful? No. No, our teacher wasn't really a fan of the work, and we got a pretty average mark for the assessment. So our powerful protest against conformity, well, it got lost in a sea of embarrassment and failure. So the message kind of missed the mark. In chapter 4 of Ezekiel, we find the prophet engaged in some sort of performance prophecy, a series of sign acts, symbolic actions. A powerful demonstration of the word that he has been given to communicate. But before we get into the detail of what we read, thank you, Emery, for that. But a little bit of a recap. Ezekiel sits by a river in Babylon. He's captured, exiled, living far from home. And then 5 years into the exile, he sees a vision of God's glory, a chariot of fire. And then God places on him the hard calling, that he would be a prophet to people with hardened hearts, that he would be God's instrument, God's mouthpiece, to communicate to God's communicate God's message to his fellow exiles. And chapter 3 finishes with God saying this, "When I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let them listen. And whoever will refuse, let them refuse, for they are a rebellious people." So we kind of get after that this is probably going to be bad news that he has to deliver. But just how bad is it? Well, chapters 4 and 5 are a series of symbolic actions or sign acts that then depict the devastation. There's a clay working model. There's a year lying on his side, a specific bread recipe cooked over excrement. And in chapter 5, he shaves his head with a sword and then burns the hair. There's a lot visually for us to take in. But the big picture for us that we need to capture is this is a picture of judgment, siege and famine, exiled and unclean. Jerusalem is to now bear God's wrath and face the consequences of their sin. It all starts with a block of clay. This is not like that weird lump that you brought home from pottery class that somehow still sits pride of place on the mantelpiece because you made it, I guess. No, this is from this block of clay. No, God instructs Ezekiel to make a detailed model of the city of Jerusalem, God's city, the location of his presence, the fortress home of his people. Build it and then destroy it piece by piece. There's a sense of deliberate overkill in all the details. The might of the Babylonian army is going to crush the city. There's the siege works, the ramps, the camps, the battering rams, all to emphasize the point. And then outside the city is an iron wall cutting off Ezekiel from the city. The relationship between God and his people is cut off. But God is not absent from the action. Ezekiel is playing the part of God in the story. He has to turn his face towards the city. As destruction happens, turn your face towards it. Behind the iron pan, the wall, he is there. God is there, but no one is going to intercede or intervene. He has set himself against them. He is the invisible judge now made visible. To borrow a phrase from Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. How could this happen? But why would God stand by and let Jerusalem fall? Well, at this point, the sign shifts. No longer outside the siege, Ezekiel now takes the role of a siege victim inside the city. And this part is far more complex to interpret. He's told to lie on his left side for 390 days to bear the sin of the house of Israel, and then on his right side for 40 days bearing the sin of the house of Judah. And while lying down, he is to prophesy against the city, while eating a near starvation diet of bread and water. And there's at least four questions that you might be asking at this point. The first one, who are the people? What is meant by the houses of Israel and Judah? Are we just talking about northern and southern kingdom of Israel? The second one, what's the significance of the time periods, the 390 and 40 days slash years? The third one, what does it mean to bear the sin of the people? Is he somehow atoning for their sin, taking it away, taking on their guilt? Or is he taking on and experiencing their punishment? The fourth question, well, what is with the bread recipe? I want to know that one. Does it taste any good? That's the real question. So taking the first two questions, let's deal with them. The people and the time periods, take them together. Often in the Old Testament, Israel would refer to the northern kingdom after the split of Israel in 930 BC. So Israel, northern kingdom, Judah, southern kingdom. That's how it usually works. It seems nice and neat. But once you quite go down that line, it makes interpreting the time periods, the 390 and 40 days, quite problematic. So I reckon it appears that actually the house of Israel is the whole covenant people of God. Not just the northern kingdom, a whole covenant. And in particular, with their sin centered on the temple in Jerusalem. This 390 days, which signify 390 years, that takes you back around the time of the construction of the temple. The 390 years depict their long history of accumulated sin, culminating in what is to come, the siege and fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And then you got the house of Judah. And in that case, the house of Judah would refer to the community living in exile. The 40 days representing the punishment in exile, like the generation that wandered in the desert after they left Egypt. They wandered the desert for 40 years. Well, now another rebellious generation will be lost in the wilderness. This time it's in Babylon. But what about, in what way does Ezekiel bear their sin? Told to lie on his side and bear their sin. Well, when we hear that phrase, we've got New Testament ears and we think of Jesus bearing our sin at no cost to ourselves. He is substituted in our place, takes it all for us. But there's no sense of substitution here. The Israelites and exiles, they don't escape punishment by Ezekiel bearing it. The siege still happens. The exile wandering still happens. Remember, throughout these periods lying on his side, Ezekiel continues to prophesy against Jerusalem, his arm bared against them, his face set against them. So his actions don't remove their sin. Now, his actions illustrate an accumulation, a piling up of Israel's sin. When you start a hard rubbish pile outside your house, it doesn't look like much. It's just an old washing machine. It's a piece of unused exercise equipment. Then you come back the next day, and there's a TV and a couch and an outdoor heater. And by the end of the week, your whole street has piled their junk outside your house. Now it looks like you're some kind of crazy hoarder person who has finally had that clear out. And people are slowing down as they drive by to check out your junk to see whether there's some gold in there, a bargain find. You become the focal point of the whole street's worn out, ugly, useless, and broken stuff. That's at your house. Ezekiel isn't lying on his side for 430 days because of his sin. No, but because of the sin of the whole nation. I wonder whether we see the weight of sin in our world, or if we blinded ourselves to it. You know, not just individual sins, but layer upon layer. It's ingrained in our systems and in our structures. Greed, idolatry, injustice, it's how our world operates. The pursuit of power, fleeting pleasures, incessant pain, it's all around us. Ezekiel experiences the burden of their sin, the weight of it all. So that's the people, the days, the bearing of sin. What about the bread, the rations that he's got to eat? Well, you might not know it, but Ezekiel bread is actually a kind of popular thing. You can go out and buy it. I tried to buy it earlier this week from a health food store. Went to buy it. It was out of stock. So obviously people are out there buying Ezekiel bread. Here's the marketing blurb for Pure Life Ezekiel bread. Here we go. Through sprouting and crafting a mixture of 6 grains, seeds, and legumes, we present our Ezekiel loaf, adapted from the Holy Bible scripture verse Ezekiel 4:9. It provides nutritional benefits rarely seen in breads. The heavenly delicious, see what they did there. Yeah, heavenly delicious and nutty flavor will keep you coming back for more. Oh, okay, you don't believe me? Here's another brand from the US. Ezekiel 4:9 bread is crafted in the likeness of the Holy Scripture verse Ezekiel 4:9 to ensure unrivaled, honest nutrition and pure, delicious flavors. It's this special, unique combination of 6 grains and legumes that harvests benefits beyond what we normally expect from bread. Now, that's nice. That's nice and all. It just completely misses the point of the passage. This is not delicious and nutritious. This is not God's secret recipe for a healthy life. Just get some of that Ezekiel bread. No, this is war rations. It's scarcity, under siege. This is a near starvation diet. Verse 16, the people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. Remember how he had to bake it? Over an open fire. That part sounds good, doesn't it? With human feces as the fuel. That is not heavenly delicious. And that nutty flavor that will keep you coming back for more, well, yeah, just no. Just no. And so it's at this point that Ezekiel protests. Not when God tells him to play armies with a clay city from behind an iron pan. But not when God tells him to lie on his left side for 390 days and then on his right for 40 days. Not when God tells him to keep prophesying against his own people. Not when God tells him that he can only eat bread and drink water this whole time. But when God tells him that he has to bake it himself over a pile of... Yeah, well, then he cracks it. Verse 14, Not so, sovereign Lord, he says. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never in anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No impure meat has ever entered my mouth. God, I've spent 30 years, my whole life, fulfilling your law, following it, trying to be faithful. I've waited my whole life to become a priest. I've kept myself ceremonially clean. God says, yeah, okay, fair call. You can bake it over cow dung instead. Is that a win, you would say? I think it's a win. It is a win. It is a win because now it becomes clear there's a distinction between Ezekiel and the people. Just as we saw a couple of weeks ago with the designation Son of Man that sets him apart from the rebellious people, so also his desire not to be made unclean is in contrast to the people who will eat defiled food among the nations. Ezekiel stands as a sign that there may well be a faithful few amongst the people. There will be a righteous remnant that comes out of this. There is hope. But for now the message is clear. The people's sin is devastating. And because of this, God's judgment is certain. But why give the message like this? Why the elaborate pottery and performance? Why the shock tactics of scarce and soiled food? Why not just speak it out or write it down? In 1964, Marshall McLuhan, he coined the phrase, the medium is the message. And his point that the form of the message matters. The way you communicate something communicates more than the words of the communication itself. The format dictates how you interpret it, how you respond to it. Here's a little simple example using fonts or typefaces. For those in the industry. If I write the medium in this is a message in Comic Sans, well, it looks like a joke. It is. Comic Sans is a joke. But write it in Baskerville and all of a sudden it has some authority to it. Write it in calligraphy and it looks like some classic proverb. Write it in Helvetica and now it seems modern and progressive. The medium, the form or the format, it communicates something. It is the real message. Now, we can get so caught up on the words, on the content, that we miss how they're being communicated. We miss the powerful beauty of it all. So what's the meaning of Ezekiel's symbolic actions? Why communicate in sign acts? Well, firstly, here's some things that these sign acts are not. Now, he's not pre-enacting the future so as to cause the events, that if he lays siege to his clay city, that it will somehow make a real siege happen to Jerusalem. Now, it's not a voodoo doll kind of thing. It's also not an aid for the visual learners out there. This isn't some dodgy PowerPoint presentation to try and engage some people who can't listen. Yes, it did make it hard to miss. Like, who could forget that time a guy lay on his side prophesying for over a year, eating nothing but bread and water? Yeah, it makes you remember it. But those actions actually do something. This was designed to affect them. Actions aimed not at the eyes, but at the heart, at the will. Not just to see the truth, but to feel it. And social media comments are all well and good. People say a lot of stuff, but where's the action? There's plenty of keyboard warriors hammering away, but when that viral movement turns into an action, well, that's when people turn up and take notice. The brand Thank You, it started with water. It started with an idea. Well, what if we could end global poverty? What if we could do it? But that idea didn't stay as some Facebook rant or an Instagram quote. No, they started a company and donated all their profits to development work around the globe. So far, they've raised $17 million by changing the way that people shop. Their message that was launched off the back of bottled water didn't just capture attention. It changed people's attitudes and habits. It affected the heart and the will. Ezekiel's actions actually do something to us. The form of it matters. It communicates as much as the content. In the vision of chapter 2 and 3 that we looked at a few weeks ago, Ezekiel is given the message on a scroll to eat it. He swallowed the message, and now that message has taken on flesh. He lives it out. Fast forward a few thousand years to us, and the message is the same. People's sin is devastating, and because of this, God's judgment is certain. So how can we communicate the message to a lost and dying world? How do we capture their attention? Bright lights, loud music, visual and video aids. A better question: how did God communicate his wrath and love to a lost and dying world? Well, the ultimate sign act. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, Duncan communicated this so powerfully this morning. If you didn't listen to this morning's sermon on John chapter 1, I encourage you to do it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus lived with us, wore our skin, walked our streets, bore our sin, carried our shame. The cross is where judgment and mercy, where wrath and love, they meet. And unlike Ezekiel, who just felt the weight of sin, Jesus took the weight of guilt from us and hung on the cross. The cross is the ultimate in-your-face message of justice and grace. We can't see the cross and not be affected. It won't let us trivialize or minimize sin. No, nothing less than Jesus' death on a cross can pay for it. But equally, it won't let us feel stuck or weighed down by our sin. No, Jesus took that burden to the cross and defeated it. You are free. The cross won't let us hold on to some cozy sense that we're all okay. No, not even on our good days. God gave up his son for you. But equally, it won't let us to hold on to feelings of inadequacy. Now, God so loved the world that he willingly gave his only son. You are loved. The medium is the message. God shows he is with us by being one with us. And he shows he is for us by dying and rising for us. This is the truth. This is the message. This is the word that we need to know and that our world needs to know. But hear me out on this. The word of God is not enough. Word of God is not enough. Words on a page, words spoken, no, they're not enough. And here's what Jesus, the living word, says, recorded in the written word of God. It says this in Luke's gospel. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. The Word of God isn't the foundation in the story. No, living out the Word of God is the sure foundation. Hearing the words and putting them into practice is the sure foundation. And merely reading your Bible or listening to a nice sermon, it's not enough. If you don't put it into practice, then it's going to wash away with the next storm. Ezekiel embodies the message, lives out the message, because it shows the people that they need to respond. You can't just hear it. You've got to do something. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't just memorize some Bible verses, sing some songs, or listen to some sermons. No, embody the word. Live it out. Let it change you, transform you, empower you. I've seen this most powerfully in a refugee camp in Malawi. A small church set up within the camp, a place where people from different tribes, warring tribes, people that should hate one another, came together in reconciliation, where different nations, languages, and cultures came together in worship. The message of the cross was embodied in the worship of the church. I've seen this in a prison ministry that our church in Sydney was involved in. A group regularly visited a women's prison to share the gospel. And the women in the group had a chance to share and to encourage and to get alongside and to listen to the inmates. And occasionally a group of men would go, and their only job was to sing two simple gospel songs. Others wrote letters and made gifts. It was a kind-hearted, an honest ministry, simple, humble actions. But it was raw and it was real. It was the gospel of grace demonstrated in the hardest of places. And we see this when we actively forgive one another. This is the gospel lived out. And we see this when we humbly serve our community. This is the cross in action. We see this when we love each other sacrificially. This is the word embodied. The church, God's people, is where we see the message on display and we embody it to one another. We learn to live it out together. Through God's word, in the power of his spirit, we point each other to what God has done in Christ. We declare to a lost and dying world that in the cross there is hope. In judgment, mercy. In wrath, love. Grace, forgiveness, freedom. Is your heart changed by the message of the gospel? Will you embody it to a lost and dying world? Will you point people to the power of the cross? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done. Lord, would we see that with fresh eyes? Would we feel that? Would we let it change us? Transform us. God, we don't want to just hear some more words, but we want to live it out. So God, would you be at work in us by your Spirit? That we would be able to carry this message wherever we go. That we would live it out and we'd call people to respond like we are responding. We'd call others to respond to the good news of a gospel of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.